So let's turn back to the scriptures this morning. We took two readings, one from Isaiah 26 and the other from Romans chapter 8. We'll come to those readings in a moment. As well as Isaiah 26, you might like to have your finger in the last part of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 66. But we've been making our way through this series on knowing God as Father. And in particular this morning, we want to talk about what it means to live as God's adopted sons. Now, God has a plan which he has determined before time in the counsel of his own will, before the creation ever came into being, which he brought into being through the Word by the Spirit. And God's plan and purpose set before time in his own counsel was that his eternal Word, that is the eternal Son, would become incarnate and we would know him as Jesus, and that through Jesus the Father would bring many, many, many sons to glory, and that Jesus would be the firstborn of a multitude of brothers and sisters, sons of God, in Jesus Christ, that multitude so vast that no man can number them. Beloved, we cannot underestimate the wideness of God's mercy and the extent of his grace, and we should not be niggardly in our proclamation of it, and we should not be unexpectant as that proclamation goes out. God's purpose is that his house would be full, and his house is a very big house. And that those sons whom he has planned before time to be his children seated around his table in his house would be conformed to the image of his Son, so that all of the glory and the love and the grace and the mercy and the fullness and the joy and the peace that his Son knows in himself would be ours. And that that plan which God has ordained and set before time is utterly sure and certain, and we cannot be in any doubt about the outcome. We cannot be in any doubt about the outcome for the whole of the creation, but neither can we allow ourselves to be in doubt about the outcome for our own selves, because where those doubts take root, fear follows. Where fear follows, the law, the flesh, and the conscience work together to bring us back into a place where suddenly we are not relating to God in the fullness and freedom of being his children, but we find ourselves back under slavery again to those elemental principles. Now, those things we've touched on as we've gone through. And what I want to do today is to talk about the fact that now, as God's adopted children, with the surety of that plan and the absolute guarantee of God's own oath sealed in the new covenant in the blood of his own Son, that's the context in which we live as God's adopted children. But this time is a contested time, and we need to realize that it's a contested time. It doesn't make the outcome any less sure, but it does mean that we need to have our eyes fixed on the hope that is set before us. We need to have our eyes fixed continually on the grace that God has revealed to us in Christ. And therefore, in those things, we need to have our eyes lifted above the conflict and the strife to those things which God has said to us in his Word, and particularly guaranteed to us in the living Word, who is Christ, the Word become flesh. Just to help us orientate ourselves a little, at the very beginning of this series on the fatherhood, I said on the one hand we need to consider what it means for God to be Father in eternity. God did not become Father at a certain point in time, neither at the incarnation of the Son did he become Father, nor at the point of our redemption did he become Father. He has always been Father because he has always been the Father of the Son. But our experience of that fatherhood comes from the actual reality of being adopted. So there is the true fatherhood, the eternal fatherhood on the one side, and our entering into that experience of fatherhood on the other side. We come into that experience of knowing God as Father at a particular point in our history, and we could say there at that point I came to know that I was adopted as a son of God. I came to know the richness and the fullness and the freedom of knowing God as our Father. But what we come into at that point is something that has always been. We experience it in time, but God's fatherhood is beyond time, beyond our experience of it in our history. But when we look at the plans and purposes, when we look at the schemes of systematic theology, which are not always very edifying to look at, but people try and work out where does that doctrine of adoption fit? It's very much something that Paul emphasises. Where does that doctrine of adoption fit? And some people say, well, adoption is the other side of the coin from justification. Justification is that legal verdict, that forensic declaration by which we are declared in God's mercy and grace through the just action of judgment on the cross, we are declared to be not guilty. So justification has to do with acquittal. And some people will say that adoption is the other side of that. Not only are we acquitted before God, but we are accepted. And that acceptance, some people will say, is adoption. The other side of justification is adoption. The other side of adoption is justification. And we could argue that back and forth, I'm sure, and it's probably helpful. Other people say that adoption should be more closely linked with the reality of new birth, that a man or a woman, boy or a girl, must be born from above, born by the Spirit. When they are born from above by the Spirit of God comes to them, teaches them to cry, Abba, Father. So adoption is an explication, an explanation, an opening up of what it means to be born as a son or daughter of God. That also may be helpful. My own view, which you don't have to accept, but my own view is this. Adoption is actually inseparable from being united with Christ. When Paul speaks about adoption, yes, he speaks in the language of the Holy Spirit, but also in the broader context of his theology, he says, you were once in a certain place, like in the flesh, in sin, in death, under the law. You are now in another, not place, but person. In Christ, you are freed from sin. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you are sanctified. In Christ, you are adopted as sons of God. And that reality of our spiritual union with Christ is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father, Spirit of the Father poured out through the Son on the day of Pentecost. He received the promise of the Holy Spirit and poured the Spirit out. So the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son comes into our hearts, on the one hand teaching us indeed that we are sons and daughters of God, on the other hand, teaching us indeed to cry, Abba, Father. And if we see ourselves continually as men and women who are in Christ, then our adoption takes on, in my mind, a much richer and fuller and deeper and more securing status in the way we think about ourselves. Those other things are true. We are justified. We are accepted. We are born again from above by the Spirit. But when we hear the word adoption, because adoption is linked in our processes today, as it was in the ancient world, with a legal process, we can sometimes think in legal terms about it too much. And if you sometimes start thinking about your relationship with God in legal terms, you start to entertain the possibility that there's a legal status which might be revoked at some point. But if we understand that our adoption is in Christ and we are given a relational union with Christ, then we're not talking about something that is going to be revoked at some point. Having placed us by grace in union with his Son, he is not going to revoke that union. He's not made some sort of legal formula which may be undone at some point by some other legal formula. He has actually come to us in Jesus Christ. He's united us in Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. He's united us with Jesus Christ in his ascension, so that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places in him. And in Christ, all of the fullness and the richness of the Father's love is known upon us, is known to us. In Christ, the lavishness of his grace is unleashed upon us. In Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen to us. In Christ we have the Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. And in Christ we have the guarantee that we will be conformed to the image of the Son, who is the first fruits of this great multitude. And it's all in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, by Christ. So we cannot think of ourselves, and ought never to think of ourselves, apart from that real spiritual dynamic union with Christ, by which we have been united to him and he to us in the Father's mercy and grace. So all of that just helps us, I think, orientate our thinking on this matter, but it's not the main point I want to make today. When you read passages like Romans chapter 8, Paul uses a language of childbirth. He talks about groaning and travail. He talks about the whole creation in verse 22, suffering the groans and travail of childbirth until now. And then in verse 23 he says, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And the implication of that is that the Spirit himself groans within. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan, but the first fruits, that what we're groaning with, are the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, if what I've said before is true, if the outcome of God's plan and purpose for creation, for his people in Christ, if that is sure and set and certain, if the bringing in of the nations with all of the glory, their glory, into the New Jerusalem is set, if there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, if there's going to be the total cleansing of all evil for all time from that new heavens and new earth, if in that new heavens and new earth you're going to see, so to speak, the borders of Eden extended to the uttermost parts, so the whole of the new heavens and the new earth is the Eden of God. If all of that is true, why the groaning and travail? Why the groaning and travail? Why isn't it just plain sailing? The answer is, it's sure and certain, but it's contested. And the contest is the realm by which our faith is increased and through which our hope is enlarged. Now, I said to someone who has helped organising the creche roster today, a few weeks ago, that we could tell the Lord that the be fruitful and multiply bit still works okay. We've got many of them, haven't we, out there? And we've got a couple of mothers that are ready to give birth sometime in the next couple of weeks. I have never been in that position, but my wife told me that you get to the stage where you're just really glad to be rid of it all. And the hope enlarges, and it gives you a great impetus to come through the pain and the travail. But the pain and the travail, in some sense, are also necessary. Now, we've taken a reading from Isaiah chapter 26, and I want us to go back to that because there are two particular passages in Isaiah where the prophet uses this language of childbirth, and I'm sure that passages like this form the background to what Paul's saying in Romans. In Isaiah chapter 26, there's a certain context. Israel, that is the northern groups, were under the hammer from the Assyrians, the great new superpower on the block who was kicking heads. And the Assyrians, before too many chapters of Isaiah have passed, are going to be camped around the walls of Jerusalem itself. At that point, there is a miraculous delivery, or deliverance. Jerusalem and Judah are spared from Assyria, but 150 years later, roughly, Jerusalem and Judah fall to the Babylonians under God's plan and purpose. You can read about that in Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel. But at this point, tiny little Israel and Judah, little minnows in the great pond of the nations, have been trying to work out a way by which they could protect and secure themselves when all the other big fish come snapping. And they've entered into an alliance with one side, and then because there's a better deal that's offered by the Egyptians on the other side, they try and pull out of that alliance and realign themselves with that one. And so the first ones, you know, when you've got an alliance with a bully and then you try and get a bigger bully to bully out the bully, the first bully's not happy, and so he comes knocking on your door. And that's what the Assyrians were up to. They were really mad. So in that context, you see that God's people had been looking to somewhere other than God for their fruitfulness, for their security, for their hope. In looking to those nations, though, it was not just a matter of political or military convenience, because all of the nations had their gods, and as you entered into an alliance with another group or a nation, you entered into an alliance with the gods of that group or nation. And it's in that context that you get this description of what Israel, God's people, had been doing. We hear that other masters have ruled over us. Not just the political masters of those other big, powerful nations, but the spiritual masters, the gods to whom Israel had given their worship, they ruled over us. But they were doing all of that so that they might bring themselves to a point of fruitfulness, and so that they might deliver themselves, so that their hope might be secure. And when it's all boiled down and they've gone through the pain and the travail and the anguish of that process, what have we brought forth? We've given birth, that reading says, as if to wind. Now imagine going through all the pain of childbirth and all the result is wind. Be a bit disappointing, wouldn't it? But if you look at the passage from Isaiah chapter 26, you'll notice that there's a very heavy emphasis on a particular pronoun. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us. You have performed for us all our works. Other masters besides you have ruled over us. Through you alone we confess your name. They are dead and will not live. That is the other masters. God's done something to them. You have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out the remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, not us. You are glorified, not our efforts. You have extended the borders of the land. We tried and it didn't happen. Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. We were before you O Lord. But verse 19, where we could bring forth only wind, your dead will live. God can do something more than we can do by the best of our efforts. We can't cause any one of us who is dead to come alive, but God brings forth dead people to life. And in verse 19, right at the very end, he speaks about that in some translations. Some translations say the earth will yield up, that the earth will give up. But it's probably better translated, the earth will give birth to the dead. The earth will give birth to the dead, to the departed spirits. So what's Isaiah saying? He's saying there is a pattern by which we can operate, which is coming out of our self-effort and our self-protection and our self-securing action to try and secure the hope that we think we need. And we enter into all sorts of alliances which are not of the Lord's gifting to us, but are out of our own ingenuity. And we try and accomplish all of that so that we will be in a position where we cannot be assailed. And God says, try as you like, it'll only end up in wind. But when I work, or from Israel's point of view, God, when you work, then it's fruitful. When you work, dead people come back to life. When you work, there's no fruitless labour. There's no pointless outcome. When you work, you bring to birth what we could never bring to birth. Now that theme is opened up as you go through Isaiah, because there's a contrast throughout the book of Isaiah between what God's people have tried to do and failed in doing, and what God himself does. And that comes to Isaiah chapter 66, where again you get the language of childbirth, but a notable difference. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Now, for those couple of mums among us who are expecting in the next couple of weeks, that wouldn't be a bad prospect, would it? Before your travail, the birth is finished. Before the pain's arrived, the boy's there. This is a picture in Eden, before sin, where childbirth was not quite as painful a process as it is now. It's a restoration of something which has never been seen on the earth before. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? The answer is no. When I act to bring forth my children, there is no wasted labour pain. Indeed, so gracious and vast and unexpectedly magnificent is this work, it is almost as though the labour doesn't matter. It's so glorious in its instantaneous effect. The outcome is joy. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her, because people in Israel mourned over Jerusalem. Do we not mourn over the church? Do we not mourn over ourselves? Do we not mourn over our own hardness of heart and dullness of hearing? Do we not mourn over our own deadness of spirit? Do we not ache and groan for the church to be glorified? Do we not look for God's people to be raised up and filled with all of the fullness of God? Do we not look for the word of the gospel to flow, extending peace to the nations like a river? Do we not look for the fruit of the Spirit amongst the people of God? Do we not long and ache for the church, beloved? You can't have the first fruits of the Spirit and not have it. But he's saying to these who ache and groan over God's people, over Jerusalem, over the church, over Zion, be exceedingly glad with her, all you mourn over her. And then he uses this magnificent sort of expansive picture. He says, you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts. You may suck and be delighted in her bountiful bosom. Beloved, when God touches his people, there is something that flows to the nations which nourishes them. Because God nourishes and cherishes his people. When God touches his people, the nations come because their hunger is met. When God touches his people and his Spirit flows in power from his church, so the nations come and they are made joyful by the bounty of God amongst his people. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed. You will be carried on the hip. You will be dandled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I also will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. You'll see this, and your heart will be glad. And your bones will flourish like new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, and he'll be indignant towards his enemies. And it talks about the way he's going to come and cleanse the creation, so that the end point of that creation will be fullness, uncontested, fullness eternal, fullness free, fullness abounding, where nothing unclean and nothing impure may enter. But notice the difference. In the labour that we go through to bring forth something, it results in nothing but wind. When God extends his hand to complete his promise, everything is there in a moment. Now, when Hector Morrison was here back in 2009, and he preached to us on the last Sunday that he was here, he told us, you remember, to be expectant. When God extends his hand over his people, a nation can be born in one day. Now, what's all of this got to do with Romans chapter 8 as we come to our close? Firstly, these things. The travail of soul that we know now is not because the outcome is uncertain, but because the outcome is sure. And all of the systems of this world, and the flesh and the devil and the law and the conscience and everything else that is arrayed against the people of God, do not want us to live in the freedom of the outcome, nor do they want that proclamation made to the nations that outcome is there. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, says Paul in Ephesians, but against principalities and powers. We have the Spirit groaning within us, the Spirit lusting or working against the flesh against the Spirit. We mourn for Jerusalem. We long for the coming of the Son of God. We long for the fullness of the Spirit to flow. We ache for the nations to be brought in. We long for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And so we're in a process sharing in the childbirth pains of the Spirit of God himself, not because it's futile, but because it's sure and certain and guaranteed. And in that particular place, as we live in between this time and wait for that outcome, We are looking for the revealing of the sons of God. That word is very significant in this passage. Paul is not saying that this time is a process through which he is making you more of a son of God. He is saying you are already a son in Jesus Christ, you're already adopted in Jesus Christ, and what's going to be shown at the end is a revelation of who you are. So the anxious longing of the creation and the groaning and travail in our hearts is the revealing of the sons of God. I don't know what it will be like to see. After Bev had died last year, I was greatly comforted by a very dear friend who relayed to me a vision which the Lord had given them of that point when Bev passed away. That person was not there, it was only Bev and I, and the Lord came. But this person, in what the Lord had given them to see, was Bev moving forward, not looking backwards, filled with light, filled with love, utterly radiant, stretched out fully in heart and spirit to receive the one who was coming to get to receive her. Not looking back, because the whole of the future hope is before us, and because you're outside of time in a way, we're all there to greet her. If you can understand that. I can't. What will it be, either when we go through our death and then you are revealed to yourself and revealed to the world and revealed to the principalities and powers? And what will it be on the last great day when the Son of God comes and we will all be like him because we will see him as he is? And then the sons of God will be revealed, and the creation which has been subject to its futility suddenly has the shackles thrown off, and the whole of the creation replies, glory, glory to God in the highest. And we, with Christ, in Christ, stand in the presence of the Father, and Christ our High Priest leads us in worship, and there's nothing but the fullness of the Spirit in the hearts of every one of his children, and your whole existence for all eternity is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and all the other things that flow from it. And in Christ you stand to worship, and in Christ you fulfill your destiny. Well, it makes all the travail a bit piffling, doesn't it? Not an important. But Paul says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. It's there. But if you pay too much attention to it, you get distracted from the glory. But it's there, because unless it's there, the glory becomes something that you don't look for. Like the Lord sometimes has to set the plough on deep to discomfort you, doesn't he? To break you out. To bring you to another place in your heart and mind and life. To make the hope that is set before you, hope with a capital H. And along the way, we have the great ministry, both of Jesus Christ interceding for us and the Holy Spirit interceding within us, and the Father who's giving grace to help in time of need. I'm going to close by reading a couple of passages from Martin Luther's 1535 commentary on Galatians, which in these last months, as I've been reading this last weeks, has been like nectar to my heart. We should believe, therefore, for a certainty that not only our office, but also our person is pleasing to God because of our union with Christ, he's saying. Whatever our person says, does, or thinks in private is pleasing to God. Not indeed on our account, but on account of Christ, in whom we believe and have been, is pleasing to, not indeed on our account, but on account of Christ, whom we believe to have been born under the law for us. Now we are most certain that Christ is pleasing to God and that he is holy. To the extent that Christ is pleasing to God and we are wrapped up in him or we cling to him, to that extent we too are pleasing to God and holy. And although sin clings still to our flesh and we still fall every day, grace is more abundant and more powerful than sin. For the mercy and the truth of the Lord reign over us forever. Therefore, sin is unable to frighten us or to make us doubt the grace of God that is in us. Christ, that mighty giant, has abolished the law, condemned sin, destroyed death and every evil. So long as he's at the right hand of God interceding for us, we cannot have any doubts about the grace of God towards us. Let everyone, therefore, accustom himself for certainty that he is in grace and that he, in his whole person and all his works, is pleasing to God. And if he senses he's in doubt, let him exercise faith, struggle against doubt, strive for certainty, so I can say, I know that I have been accepted, and thus I have the Holy Spirit, not on account of my worthiness or virtue, but on account of Christ, who subjected himself to the law on our account and took away the sins of the whole world. In him I believe, if I'm a sinner and if I err, he is righteous and he cannot err. Besides, I enjoy hearing and reading and singing and writing about him. There is nothing I want more than to make his gospel known to the world and to convert many people. It wouldn't come from the flesh, would it? But then he talks about the Spirit coming to us, crying, Abba, Father, and he says this. Paul says that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He purposely says crying to indicate the trial of a Christian who is still weak and who believes weakly. In Romans 8:26, he calls this crying sighs too deep for words. Likewise, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. It's a very great comfort when Paul here says the Spirit of Christ sent by God into our hearts cries, Abba, Father. And when he says in Romans 8:26 that he helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, anyone who truly believed this would not fall away in any affliction, no matter how great. But many things hinder this faith. In the first place, our heart was born in sin. In the second place, we have the innate evil in us that we are in doubt about the favour of God towards us. And we cannot believe for a certainty that we are pleasing to God. Besides, our adversary, the devil, prowls around, issuing terrible roars and threats, and he says, you're a sinner. Therefore, God is wrathful with you. He will destroy you forever. We have nothing to strengthen and sustain us against these great and unbearable cries except the bare word which sets Christ forth as the victor over sin, death, and every evil. And so we labour and cling firmly to this in the midst of trial and conflict, when Christ does not become visible to any of our senses. We do not see him, and the trial of our heart, and in the trial our heart does not feel his presence in help. In fact, Christ sometimes appears wrathful with us. He seems to be deserting us sometimes. And besides, in this trial a man feels the power of sin, the weakness of the flesh, his doubt. He feels the fiery darts of the devil. He feels the terrors of death, wrath, judgment of God. Do you think he lived through it? All these things issue powerful and horrible cries against us so that there appears to be nothing less for us except despair and eternal death. But in the midst of all these terrors of the law, the thunderclaps of sin, the tremors of death, the roarings of the devil, Paul says the Holy Spirit begins to cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. And his cry vastly exceeds and breaks through the powerful and horrible cries of the law and sin and death and the devil. It penetrates the clouds of heaven and reaches all the way to the ears of God. Beloved, there is a groaning, there's a travail, but there's an outcome. And in the midst of that groaning and travail, we have a midwife who is called the Holy Spirit. And if there is such a term, a mid-husband called Jesus Christ, who's interceding at the right hand of God. And a father, whose sons and daughters we are, who is guaranteed to bring us home. So we should have every hope and confidence to live as his adopted sons in the present, shouldn't we?